We want to read the Word of God this evening from the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. And we're going to commence reading at verse 16. A wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is hated, even of his own neighbour, but the rich hath many friends. He that despiseth his neighbour sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. Do they not err that devise evil? But mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. In all labour there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. In the multitude of people is the king's honour, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy at the rottenness of the bones. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoureth him hath mercy on the poor. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The king's favour is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the reading of the latter part of that chapter of the Word of God. Verse 32, the opening part of it, is the part we want to consider this evening. Verse 32, it reads, "The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death." The wicked, or the wicked one, we could put in there. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. There is to be an evident difference between the saved and the unsaved. There is also most certainly going to be a difference in death between the saved and the unsaved. That difference in life between a converted soul and non-converted individual is highlighted, for example, in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 1. When he said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but..." And there is a contrast introduced. There is the conduct and the lifestyle of the converted individual. There are the things that the unconverted will not do. There are the things that they have turned away from. That's the first thing that is mentioned there in Psalm 1. Then there's the things that replace those things that they have turned away from in their lives. But halfway through that psalm, the psalmist introduces that contrast. "But the ungodly are not so." There is a difference. You see, by virtue of the new birth, the true believer will live differently. That difference is evidence of the change that God has wrought within us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God's grace does not leave a person where it finds him. God's grace elevates an individual. It sanctifies that individual, or at least it begins to sanctify that individual. The work will not be complete until we're finally at home with the Lord. But sanctification always accompanies justification. Wherever there is a true, genuine work that is wrought in the heart and life of an individual, that's going to be seen in their lives. There's going to be a difference. There's going to be a change. And if there's only a profession, and it's not accompanied by any outward change in life and in lifestyle, then it's an empty profession, because there's a change that comes over the individual. You can notice that distinction in our text, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 32. It talks about the wicked and it talks about the righteous. And there you have the contrast between these two individuals. Now, the wicked are all those who remain in their sins and die unconverted. Nouns in the Old Testament language are always associated with verbs. In fact, oftentimes it's just an added letter at the beginning or sometimes at the end that turns a verb into a noun in the Old Testament language. So there's a verb that's associated with this word wicked, this noun that you have in verse 32, the wicked. There is a noun. Well, the verb that is associated with that word and is actually within the word itself is the word condemn. You see, somebody who is wicked, the individual that is described here as somebody that is wicked, is not how we use the word today in many ways. Because we use the word today about somebody being wicked, and we talk about somebody that has plummeted at the depths of depravity. Maybe some crime has been committed. It's maybe around here or else it's reported on the news or in the newspaper or whatever on the internet, and you read it and somebody says it was a wicked deed. And what they're meaning was, it was a serious crime. It was something maybe that plumbed the very depths of depravity for that individual to engage in that particular thing. And they were described, and the action that they were described was given the term, it was wicked. Well, when we come to the Word of God, that is not how we're to understand the term wicked. When the Bible uses the term wicked, it is not talking about somebody who has plumbed the very depths of depravity, although it could refer to that individual. Rather, it is talking about an individual who is condemned before the law. That's what it means. Somebody condemned, particularly before God's law. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25, and there is a verse, that's the opening verse of that chapter, where both of these words appear. And as I say, it's exactly the same word, the only difference being one is a verb and the other is a noun. Deuteronomy chapter 25, here it's used in an earthly sense. Here it's used about the judges among the Israelites and their administration of justice among the Israelites. But Deuteronomy 25 verse 1 says, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then shall they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Condemn the wicked. Well, the word condemn and the word wicked are the same root word. The only difference is there's an added letter to the verb condemn to turn it into a noun. And the word wicked in the Old Testament language is referring to someone who is condemned before the law. And when we take that over into our text, we're thinking not so much about being condemned before an earthly judge or an earthly law. We're thinking here about how an individual stands before God, the ultimate judge, the ultimate law giver and the ultimate law. And here it tells us in our text, Proverbs 14:32, the wicked, the condemned individual before God is driven away in his wickedness. That theme is carried over into the New Testament. It's not something that's only found in the Old Testament. For example, John chapter 3 verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there's the theme carried on through the Bible into the New Testament. It talks about condemnation. It talks about an individual who is condemned. You see, you're condemned if you haven't believed in Christ. It's not talking about whether you've broken some part of the moral law or plumbed the depths of some particular part of the moral law. It's just referring to the fact you haven't believed on Jesus Christ. And for the individual who hasn't believed on Jesus Christ, they are condemned. They are wicked. They are wicked. Now, if the difference in life is to be apparent, then the difference in death is even going to be greater. And it's the difference in death that our text is dealing with.
both with regard to the wicked, those that are condemned for not believing on Jesus Christ, and also the righteous, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the wicked and the righteous die, but they die differently. And you'll notice there in verse 32 that it tells us that the wicked are said to be driven away in their wickedness in death, while the righteous are said to have hope in their death. So that there are these two alternatives tonight, and we want to come to consider what's really tonight we're going to deal with the first one. Maybe some other time. I don't know whether it'll be next week or not, as the Lord leads, but we'll maybe come back at a future time and dwell upon the second part of this text. But we want to dwell upon the first part of it, and we want to ask ourselves the question as we do this, is this a description of me? Do I fit into the first part of this text, or do I fit into the second part of this text? Am I going to be one of the wicked, those that don't believe in Jesus Christ, that's going to be driven away in death? Or am I someone who has hope in death when that time comes? The difference between the wicked and the righteous. First of all, I want you to notice there that the wicked are driven away in death. That's the terminology of the text. And it pictures for us a different kind of death. For the unconverted soul, we've sought to explain what the term wicked means in the Old Testament. An unconverted soul, somebody that hasn't believed on Jesus Christ, their death is going to be different compared to the death of the individual who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. You see, when it talks there about being driven away in death, it is referring to death taking hold upon the unconverted soul by surprise. Even though they may be warned of death, even though it may be all around them, in life, in society, generally about us, still death comes upon an unconverted soul by surprise, in the sense that they have sought to avoid any thought of death. The unconverted do not want to speak or think very much about the day of their death. They don't want to think about what lies beyond the day of their death. The child of God does. The child of God loves to think about the day of their death and the day of entering into glory, because death to them is just a door into the presence of the Lord. But the unconverted individual doesn't want to think too much about death. They want to think about life. They can't understand a Christian wanting to think about death and heaven, because it never enters into their thinking at all. Because they've made no plans for death. Every time the thought of death or they're challenged by death comes into their mind, they push it away to the back of their minds and they want to think about something else. But suddenly death comes, and in an instant it takes them away. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want you to notice two pictures that are presented here to us about those that are unready and unprepared to meet the Lord being taken away. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's the opening few verses. It's talking about the coming of the Lord. It says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So there's two pictures that are used here to bring home to us this idea of death suddenly seizing upon somebody unready and unprepared. It talks about the thief coming in the night. Well, we might be aware that the thief is about. We might be aware there is always the possibility of being broken into. But suddenly, the thief appears. The same as with a woman in travail. She might know that her hour is coming, but suddenly it arrives. Comes upon her. And there is this thought that is presented to us in the Word of God of death arriving like a surprise. Even though we're aware of it so much, the unconverted person is surprised, because it is something that they do not want to think about, that they do not want to dwell upon. The arrival of the flood in the old world is held up as an illustration of this. Matthew chapter 24, verses 38 and 39 says, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." But remember, Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. It wasn't that they didn't know the flood was coming. They did know the flood was coming. Noah told them the flood was coming. Noah explained why he was building the ark and told them, this is God's appointed means of deliverance. You need to get into the ark if you're going to escape this flood that's coming. But they didn't believe it. Noah, we have never seen rain in our lives, Noah. There's never been a flood. Noah, what are you talking about? We don't believe you when you talk about a flood coming and we need to get into this ark. But then suddenly it arrived. Suddenly it arrived. And that's the sense, or at least one of the senses in which we can understand this term, the wicked driven away in their wickedness and death. Death arriving as a surprise. But surely it also refers to them being taken away out of this world forcibly. Job chapter 18, verse 18, that passage speaks about the wicked, and it says there, he shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. Chased out of the world. You see, it is the natural longing, as we've been saying, of the unconverted heart to think about this world because they want to stay in this world. They have no desire for the world beyond. They have no treasure laid up in the world beyond. Their treasure is all in this world. They live for this world. They don't want to leave this world. All their hopes and their plans, all their possessions, all their pleasures are found in this world and they don't want to leave it. But death takes hold of that person and drags them out into eternity. And it's like what Job said, they're chased out of the world. It's true. There are some times in a fit of pique or passion, or a fit of despair, or hope of even gain and honour, somebody might be willing to die. Somebody might sacrifice their life, or somebody might take their own life. But that's not the natural inclination. That's the exception. The general rule for an unconverted heart is they want to stay in this world. And they don't want to give it up. But the Lord says there comes a day when they'll be driven away in death. But surely it refers as well to being taken away powerlessly. They have no power to resist death when it comes. Death will take no refusal. It entertains no delays. No doctor can stand in its way. No medicine can halt its march. It calls and death must be effaced and it's no respecter of age and it's no respecter of status. No one can resist its onward march. God tells us in his word, the wicked are driven away in death. Is that how it will be with you? Driven away in death? These things that we have said about the wicked and how they die is going to be how you'll die. Because you don't know the Lord. So they're driven away in death. The second thing I want you to notice there from our text is that the wicked are driven away in their wickedness. They are driven away in their wickedness. This adds to the difference between the wicked and the righteous. In death, the wicked are inseparably associated with their sins. They're inseparably associated with their sins. They cannot get away from their sins. They cannot break free of their sins. They cannot break free of them in life. They cannot break free of them in death. They will not break free of them in eternity. Even in death, they're invariably connected with their sins. To die in your sins is the worst situation imaginable. We have the word of the Lord Jesus for that. If you'd care to turn over to John's Gospel chapter 8 and notice a couple of references there in that chapter. John's Gospel chapter 8. The Lord Jesus is warning the people of his day about this awful possibility of dying in your sins and dying all invariably connected with them. John's Gospel chapter 8, we'll read from verse 21. It says, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come. And then verse 22 and 23, they're asking themselves questions. Well, what is he speaking about? What is he on about in uttering these words about dying in your sin and where he is, we cannot come? So when you get down to verse 24, the Lord repeats it. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And the Lord was warning them of this fearful possibility, of this worst case that you could ever imagine as to how to die is to die in your sins. Because to die in your sins is to be driven away in your wickedness. As our text in Proverbs 15 and 32 indicates. What is it to die driven away in your wickedness? Well, surely it is to die unforgiven for sin. You see, in forgiving a sinner for their many sins, the Bible speaks of God putting away their sins. That's said of David. when he repented of his grievous sins. He fell into sin, and he confessed his sin, and the Lord forgave him for his sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." Oh, he deserved to die. But God had put away David's sin, and he sent the prophet Nathan to tell him that, "David, you have confessed your sin, and God has put it away." So when God forgives sin, it describes it in the Word of God as putting sin away. There's a number of other terms that God uses in his word, or even individuals use themselves in speaking about forgiveness, but it's all setting forth that same idea. It's the idea of being separated from your sins, of your sins being broken off from about you or upon you, and being put away when God forgives it. For example, Hezekiah, in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, he's more or less giving a word of testimony there, and he says, "Behold, for peace I have great bitterness. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." And again, he's presenting this picture to us of his sins being broken off and his sins being put away from him, put behind God's back. When God forgives sin, God puts sin away. But here's an individual spoken of in our text, and their sins haven't been put away. Their sins are upon them. They're clinging to them. They're driven away in their wickedness. Before God, they're associated with their sins. Their sins are upon them, and their sins are about them. They have not been forgiven. And there's no worse condition today than that. Today in your sins. There's many diseases in the world. Many terrible diseases in the world today. And some people don't have pleasant deaths. But there's nothing worse than dying in your sins. There's no physical ailment, no physical disease that could be imagined as bad as dying in your sin. Would that be how it would be with you? You'll die in your sins. But to die driven away in your wickedness is also to die loaded with fear and guilt. You see, fear and guilt are bad companions in life. How much more terrible are they in death? To die in fear and to die in guilt is to die exposed to the terrors of death and to the horrors of hell. Death is a great foe. Death is a great foe. Is it any wonder the unconverted don't want to think about death? Because the Bible speaks about death as a great foe. It talks about it as the last great enemy to be faced. It's a fearful foe. There's fear in death. Why else would the Lord speak as he did in Psalm 23, verse 4? If there wasn't fear in death, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." That's the difference. That's what takes away the fear, is if the Lord is with us. But what about the person who doesn't have the Lord with them? What about the person who dies and they've got their sins with them and they can't have the Lord and have their sin? It has to be one or the other. So if they die associated with their sin, accompanied with their sin, they're going to die in fear. Oh, they might have make plenty of boasts in life. "Oh, I don't fear death." And there's many an individual lives like that. Make plenty of a boast, put on an outward show of bravo that they don't fear death, they don't fear dying. No, it's an altogether different thing when that individual starts to go down the valley of death. The boasting will stop. There will be no bravo then, there will be no boast then. And they begin to go down the valley of the shadow of death, and they don't have the Lord. And what they do have is their sins, and they're driven away in their wickedness. Because not only will there be fear, there's going to be guilt, condemnation, this awful weight of sin that will be upon them. I'm sure you've heard the story of Voltaire, the French infidel, the man who did so much to try to destroy the gospel. He destroyed Bibles, he would have bought Bibles up and burned them and did everything in his power to destroy the gospel and to destroy the word of God among the French. But his nurse, when he came to die, testified of the horrors of the death of Voltaire. And how that man, as he died, cried out in horror that he had lived defying God all his days, and now he was going out to face him. You see, as he died, he realized there was a God. But it was too late to do anything about it. Oh, there's fear in death. And to be driven away in your wickedness is to be driven away loaded with guilt and condemnation because you haven't had your sins forgiven. But it's also to die as a rebel before God. to be driven away in your wickedness is to be ushered out into eternity to meet your judge. It is to be hastened on with your sins upon you, like a millstone about your neck, that will take you out and sink you down into hell forever. It will hasten you on to stand at that great tribunal where you will meet a holy God. And the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Driven away in your wickedness. Is that how you'll die? Is that your end that's described in this text of Scripture? One final thing I want you to notice, and that is that the wicked are driven away in despair. That ties in the latter part of the verse, because it says the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. Well, if the righteous have hope in their death, that also infers that the wicked have no hope in their death. The wicked have no hope. That they are driven away to death in their wickedness, and they are driven away to death with no hope. No hope. The word hope in the Word of God is a word that is used to signify a confident expectation. I've often said it's used a little differently to how we use it today. Because we use the word hope if we say, I hope to do something tomorrow. We're introducing an element of doubt. Or I hope to do something else this incoming week. A Christian might say, well, God willing, I hope to do something. Because we acknowledge God could overrule. And we might never see that day, or we might never be able to bring whatever it is to pass that we desire to do. So we use the word today and we are introducing a doubt. But that's not how the Bible uses the word hope. The Bible uses the word hope to speak of a confident expectation. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ is described in the Bible as the blessed hope. Well, there is no doubts and buts and maybes and possibles about the Lord or his coming. It's referring to his second coming. He is the blessed hope. He is absolutely guaranteed to come again. As he came the first time, so he will come the second time. There is no doubt about that. He's coming. He's called the blessed hope. To have hope is to have a confident expectation. But this text of Scripture is telling us that those who die unconverted, that's what the wicked is. Remember, just somebody who is condemned because they haven't believed on Jesus Christ, that individual dies without hope. Because they've no hope for eternity. They've no hope for heaven. They've no confidence about their eternal destiny because they've no preparation for it. How could they ever have any hope for eternity? They've never given it a second thought. They have lived with no regard for eternity. They've never made any preparation. How could they ever have hope? And when they come to die, all hope of heaven is gone. There's no hope for escaping the judgment. They've lived without hope in life, and they're going to die without hope. And when there's no hope, there's despair. Is that not the case? Where there's no hope, there's despair? And that's what's going to happen to the unconverted soul. Oh, how can you dare to live with no hope? How can you dare to die with no hope? That's only a question. That's a question only you can answer. How can you dare to die without hope for heaven? Well, when it talks about having no hope, driven to despair, it's referring to the fact that all hope of being saved is gone then. Once death seizes that individual and ushers them out into eternity, all hope of being saved is gone. This life is the time for preparing for eternity. It's in this life that we hear the gospel and we are to seek Christ and repent of our sins. It's this world that we have the opportunity of making preparation for the next world. But if in this world we live for ourselves and we live for the things of time and sense and we give no thought for eternity and we die like that, well, there's no second chance. There's no second chance. There's no reversing of the sequence of events and altering the conclusion. There's no going back and changing things and altering them. The die is cast and our eternal destiny is settled forever and forever. Remember the rich man in hell in chapter 16? He wanted to change things. He didn't want to change things in life. He was the rich man. Lazarus was the poor man. But Lazarus was the redeemed man. He might have been poor materially, but he was rich toward God. And when the two of them died in Luke chapter 16, it was Lazarus that was carried into Abraham's bosom. But it says above the rich man that in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And then he wanted to change the circumstance. And he looked for Lazarus to come and to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But he was told Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence." Abraham was saying to the rich man, "The die is cast. You have made your choice. And there's no going back. There's no going back." Oh, he cried out for deliverance, for he was in torment. But Abraham says, even to get a little drop of water on your tongue, it's not possible, because there's a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. There's no going back. Is it any wonder that our text describes the unconverted individual as being driven away in despair? No hope. All hope is gone. You see, while there's life, there's hope. Oh, how good that is. While there's life, there's hope. While there's life, there's hope of salvation. While there's life, there's hope that you will come to your senses and realize you need to come to Christ and seek Christ. But then remember, none of us are guaranteed life. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. None of us are guaranteed tonight. And surely there's enough lessons around us in this world to teach us that truth. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. That's why you need to close in with Christ while you have life and while there's the opportunity. Flee to Christ while you have life and breath, or else you'll die in your sin and all hope will be driven away. But also it's a day when false hopes are exposed. It's a day when false hopes are exposed. There's many who declare that they have hopes for death and what lies beyond. There's many that will say that. I believe this, or I believe that, or I believe the other thing. I have my way, you have your way. Well, you know, there's coming a day when every false hope is going to be exposed. It doesn't matter how sincerely held that view is, that hope is. It doesn't matter how sincere somebody is about it. It doesn't matter how convinced they are in themselves that they'll be all right, that it'll go well with them in death, that somehow they will end up in eternity. On that day when death takes hold of an individual, every false hope is going to be exposed. For unless our hope is built on Jesus Christ and His finished work, it will fail. False hopes are of no good. No good. And many, sadly, many, a false hope is going to be exposed on that day. And we have the word of the Lord Jesus for it. It's not as if making it up, trying to paint the picture. It's the Lord Jesus that says this. Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 22 and 23. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works.' And then will I profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" You see, they were never separated from their sins. And the Lord says, many shall say unto me in that day. Not just one or two. Just not a few. He says, many will say unto me in that day, "We have done all of these things. We have prophesied. We have preached in your name." There will be people who have preached, and they will say on that day to the Lord, "Lord, I have preached. I have preached in your name." And the Lord will say, "I never knew you. You never repented of your sins. Your sins were never put away. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." There will be those that will claim they have cast out devils in the Lord's name, that they have done many wonderful works in the Lord's name. And they'll think this is justification to get into heaven. This is the passport to heaven. And the Lord will say, I don't know you. You're not one of my people. You have never been separated from your sins." And the point to underscore there is many. It's not just going to be one or two men and women. The Lord Jesus says, many shall say unto me in that day, "I have done these." It's a day when false hopes are going to be exposed. And is it any wonder that it talks about being driven away in your wickedness and in despair? Is that how it will be for the unconverted soul? Surely there is an onus tonight, if you know not Christ, not to rest until you make sure that your hope is built on Christ and on His finished work. Surely that's the onus tonight, on you. Every one of us tonight, to make sure our hope is on Christ. We sang that hymn a moment or two ago. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's where our hope needs to be. And if it's not there tonight, then do not rest until it is. And come to Christ this very night. And then you will have hope Let's bow together in prayer.